And welcome to LifePoint. My name is Matthew. I serve as the teaching pastor here for our Westerville campus. And if today's your first time here at LifePoint, first time visiting, we're so grateful that you joined us today. And one quick thing that we would ask from you, you'll see some QR codes on the seats in front of you. If you'll scan that, that will take you to lpguest.com. And we'd love for you to fill out the little section called Guest Info. And at the bottom, you'll see a number of different ministries here in the area that we partner with. And you get to select one of those ministries, and we'll actually make a donation to that ministry in your honor as our way of thanking you for being with us today. Hey, next week, we are kicking off a brand new teaching series called Taboo. And we're going to be looking at some topics from Scripture that when just kind of read at face value without context, oftentimes are kind of used as weapons against Christians, weapons against the Bible. We're going to be talking about the violence we see in the Bible, the slavery we see in the Bible, the sexual kind of ethic of the Bible. And man, these are my absolute favorite topics to talk about, violence and slavery and sexuality. But man, I hope you'll make plans to join us. And if you have a friend in your life, a family member in your life who's maybe a little skeptical about faith or Christianity or the Bible, this would be a great series to invite them to. Well, today we are wrapping up our summer teaching series called FaceTime. And for the past 9 weeks, we've been walking through the Gospel of John together, looking at these different face-to-face interactions that Jesus had throughout his ministry. And we're going to be ending that today in John chapter 20. But we're actually going to start our time by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So if you have a copy of your Bible with you, or you've got the Bible app on your phone, would love for you to open up to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see a connection today between Genesis 3 and John chapter 20. And it's a connection that I think is easily missed and overlooked. Even if you've been reading the Bible for years, it's one that I think is easy to miss. It's one that, honestly, I was not even aware of until just a couple of years ago. But when you see the connection, when you see what John is trying to do here in John chapter 20, I think it brings incredible depth and meaning to the entire Gospel of John, especially this passage. So starting in Genesis chapter 3 today, we're going to be looking at a pretty familiar passage of Scripture, the fall of man. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll have the verses on the screen behind me as well. It says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, he said to Eve, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So Satan appears to Eve in the form of a serpent. And as he often does, he tries to twist and to manipulate God's word. And he comes to Eve while she's alone, she's by herself, and he asks her, "Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And listen to how the woman responds in verse 2. She says, No, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die." And the serpent responds and says, "You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, God had given Adam and Eve incredible freedom to enjoy and to experience his creation. He told them, look, you can eat from any tree in the garden that you desire, that the only tree off limits was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan is trying to twist God's word and to use it against Eve because he wants to sow doubt in her mind about the goodness of God. He's trying to make God seem like he's controlling and overbearing and manipulative. And here's the lie that Satan wants to convince her of, a lie that he wants to convince us of, that God is holding out on you, that God is trying to keep you from the fun, that God is trying to keep you from being happy. But if you will just take control of your life, Eve, if you will just eat from the tree, well, then your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. meaning that you get to decide what is true and what is right. You get to decide what is best for your life. You don't need God for that anymore. You can be in the place of God. And watch how Eve responds to this lie that Satan is deceiving her with. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, what did she do? She took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. You see, in that moment, Adam and Eve, they tried to seize autonomy for themselves. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be in control. They wanted to call the shots. And when they ate from the tree, their eyes were opened, just like the serpent had said, but not to what they were expecting. And rather than finding the freedom and the happiness that they desired, they found shame and brokenness. And look what they did in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to them and said, where are you? So Adam and Eve, their natural response, their natural reaction when they hear God in the garden was to hide from him because they felt exposed. There's a deep sense of shame and embarrassment over what they've done. And God calls out to them, where are you? But God's not asking this question because he's trying to figure out where they are. He's not playing hide and seek with them. He's not unaware of what's going on. God is using this question to try to draw them out of hiding. He's trying to pull them out of their shame and their embarrassment. And Adam responds to him in verse 10. He says this. He says, God, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And immediately, Adam and Eve start to go on the defensive and start to play the blame game. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. It's not their fault that they ate from the tree. Somebody else made them do it. They're not responsible for their actions. But their rebellion against God in this moment brought sin into the world. And there were consequences for their actions. There were consequences for their disobedience. First, when sin entered into the world, it broke their relationship with the world. It broke their relationship with nature. Adam is told, you're now going to have to work hard to provide for your family. And Eve is going to have difficulty and pain and childbearing. The world is going to be a harsh place. You're going to be fighting against it all the time. Life is going to be a challenge. It broke your relationship with the world. Second, it broke their relationship with each other. There would now be conflict and strife and tension in relationships. And Eve would have this desire to be in control and authority, but her husband Adam would rule over her. And third, their sin broke their relationship with God. They were now separated from him, and their sin broke the perfect fellowship and union that they had. They would no longer be able to walk with God in the garden. But in that moment of hopelessness, in that moment of brokenness, when it seemed like everything had been lost, everything had been messed up, look what God does in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The blood of an animal was shed to cover Adam and Eve. A sacrifice was made to cover their shame and their brokenness. And all the way here in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, this is pointing to, this is foreshadowing what Jesus would eventually do on the cross, that Jesus would pour out his blood to cover our sin and to cover our shame. There was already a plan of salvation and redemption in motion. God has not been caught off guard. God is not panicking. God's not trying to figure out what he's going to do. His plan of salvation is already in motion. But that didn't change the fact that Adam and Eve had still disobeyed. And look what happens in verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, meaning angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, and these angels are put in place to keep them from eating from the tree of life. And where Genesis 1 and 2 is all about life and creation and mankind walking with God in the garden, Genesis 3 is now marked and defined by death and by decreation. Their fellowship with God has been broken. And for the rest of the Old Testament, we see the fallout from this very moment. We see sin and death wreaking havoc on creation. There's family conflict and strife. There's violence and murder and slavery and injustice. And all of this brokenness, all of this pain and suffering finds its roots, finds its origin here in the fall. But all of it is setting up what we're going to see today. So now, if you do have your Bible, flip over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Is everybody tracking so far? Everybody with me? We're about to make this turn towards the New Testament, towards John chapter 20, and we're going to see this unbelievable connection between these two passages. So let me kind of set the stage for where we are in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been arrested and taken prisoner. And he was put through this unfair, unjust trial, and he was sentenced to death on the cross. And his disciples have watched on as their leader, their rabbi who they've been following, is murdered. He's put to death. And Jesus has now been in the tomb for multiple days. And I want you to just imagine for a moment the feelings, the emotions the disciples would have had in this moment. They've been following Jesus for the past 3 years. And they gave up everything to follow him. They left their families. They left their careers. Their reputations have been tarnished. All because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That he was going to set himself up as king. That he would establish his kingdom here on earth. And now he's dead. Now he's gone. Which means that Jesus clearly was not who he claimed to be, because the Messiah, the Son of God, isn't supposed to die. And I'm sure they're heartbroken because they've lost their friend. They're disappointed because Jesus hasn't done what he promised to do. And the disciples, they are hiding in fear, thinking that they will be killed next. And that's where our story picks up today. In John chapter 20, verse 1, it says this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. John is referring to himself in third person here. And she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and John, they take off. They go running to the tomb to see what Mary is talking about. And when they arrive and they look in there, they see the pieces of linen that Jesus had been wearing, but there's no body in the tomb. And they're not sure what all this means. Where is Jesus? Who took him? And they return home with more questions than they have answers. They're not sure what all this means. They're not sure what's happening. But now drop down to verse 11 and look what happens. Mary stays there as Peter and John return. It says this, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? thinking he was just the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. You know, this scene that we find here in John chapter 20 is actually unique to the Gospel of John. It's not found in any of the other gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, which means that it must have some theological significance to it. John is trying to communicate something important to us. There's a reason that he's included this in his gospel account. And so much of what he's writing here, so much of what he's trying to communicate is connected back to the scene that we saw in Genesis chapter 3. You see, there is this creation theme that runs all throughout the Gospel of John. John begins his gospel with the words, "In the beginning," just like Genesis does. So clearly, John is wanting us to read his gospel, to read his letter through the lens of the book of Genesis. And this creation theme that runs throughout the gospel of John is now coming full circle here in chapter 20. And I want you to notice the parallels between these two accounts. It's unbelievable how similar, how connected these two passages are. So Genesis 3, where does it take place? It takes place in the Garden of Eden. And there is one woman, Eve, who is oppressed and manipulated by Satan. And Eve sees the fruit, and she takes the fruit, and then she shares it with Adam. And when their eyes are open, they go and hide because of their sin and because of their shame. And then God, the gardener, shows up and asks this question, "Where are you?" And when Adam and Eve are found, they're cast out from the garden. And angels are put in place to guard the entrance of the garden to keep them from reaching out and taking hold of the fruit from the tree of life. And God's creation, which he had called very good, has now been broken and corrupted by sin. That's Genesis 3. But now here in John chapter 20, it begins with the words, "Early on the first day of the week." And this is a reference back to the first day of creation, when God made the heavens and the earth. And John is indicating, he's trying to let us know that this new creation is about to take place. And just like in Genesis chapter 3, John chapter 20, where does it take place? In a garden. And there's one woman, Mary Magdalene, who had been oppressed by Satan for years before encountering Jesus. And she is the first to find the empty tomb. And just like Eve saw the fruit and took the fruit and shared the fruit with her husband, Mary sees the tomb, takes the news, and goes and shares it with Peter and John. And this is where the reversal of the judgment and curse of Eden begins, because unlike Eve, who was hiding from God because she felt ashamed, because she was afraid, Mary's not hiding from God. What is she doing? She's looking for Jesus. And as she's crying and lamenting, the gardener, Jesus, shows up and asks a question just like God did in the garden. He says, "Who are you seeking?" But this time, Jesus is not there to bring judgment and condemnation because of sin. He's there to offer mercy and forgiveness. And there are angels present, just like there were in the Garden of Eden. But these angels aren't holding flaming swords. They've come with words of comfort. And they're not there to block the way to the tree of life. They are there to illuminate it. And when Mary finally realizes that the gardener is Jesus, she is not cast out. She is not exiled from his presence. But instead, she reaches out and takes hold of life. She takes hold of Jesus because there's now no longer a divide. There's no longer a gap between God and mankind. God and mankind have been reconciled together. And do you see what John is doing here? Do you see the reversal? Unlike the Garden of Eden, where Eve's actions led to death and to decreation, Mary's actions have led to life and to new creation. This woman who was once oppressed by Satan has taken from the tree of life, and she has shared it with her brothers. And what John is showing us here is that the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus coming back to life, it has inaugurated, it has brought in a brand new creation. It's the reversal of Eden, the curse and the judgment that mankind was under because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion against God, has now been redeemed. It's been restored. We can now be made right with God. John is writing this with this passage in mind. So for the next couple of minutes, what I want to do is give you two takeaways that we see from this passage that I think are helpful for us as we think about the story of Scripture, as we think about Genesis and the book of John all the way to Revelation that help us to see what's going on here. So if you're taking notes, the first thing is this, is that all of Scripture is telling one story. The Bible isn't just a bunch of random stories pieced together. All of Scripture is telling one story. And look, I recognize that it can feel overwhelming and challenging to try to read the Bible, especially if you are newer to faith, you're newer to church. It's like this huge book filled with different characters and stories. There's this Old Testament, there's a New Testament, there's God seems really mad in the Old Testament, and Jesus is all about love in the New Testament, and you wonder, okay, what does it all mean? How does all of this fit together? I don't understand. But here's what we need to realize as we read the Bible. All of Scripture, all of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is telling one story. It is the story of God redeeming, God rescuing his people. And all of it, Genesis to Revelation, all of it ultimately points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Like the Old Testament isn't just a bunch of random stories that give us good character and moral lessons. When we see Abraham getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, when we see Moses leading his people out of slavery, when we see Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days, all of it is foreshadowing and pointing to what is to come through Jesus, to his death and his resurrection. And there are so many connections throughout the Bible like we see here in Genesis chapter 3 and John chapter 20. In fact, there are 63,779 cross references in the Bible. And I've actually got a graph today that helps illustrate this. This was really kind of went viral on Instagram a couple of years ago. Louis Giglio posted it. But this is a visual representation of all of the cross references that take place in Scripture. And it would be really impressive for a single author to make that many cross references in the book that they wrote. We would say that they are a literary genius. But the Bible was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years on 3 different continents in multiple languages. It's almost as if there was one author guiding it all together. You see, the Bible is an absolute treasure. It is the most impressive literary work of all time. It's beautiful, it's artistic, it's compelling. We see that here in John, the artistry, how he's not just writing facts, he's telling the story. And every great movie, every great story, every great book finds its origin in the biblical narrative. But you see, the Bible isn't simply the thoughts and opinions of man. It's not just a great story. The Bible is the living and active word of God. God has breathed. God has spoke his very word to life. and listen to how Scripture, listen to how the Bible testifies about itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, that all of Scripture, all the Bible, it is God-breathed. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of Scripture, it is God-breathed. God has spoken it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God, it's alive and active. It's not like any other book. It's alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. But here's what I wonder. Do we treasure God's word? Do we love God's word? Do we spend time in God's word? Or do we neglect it and take it for granted? Do we come on Sunday morning and just hear it preached? Do we maybe just look at the verse of the day? Do we treasure God's word? You know, as I talk with people, here are, I think, the top reasons why people don't spend time reading their Bible. The first one is that some people would say, look, I don't have time. I'm just too busy. I've got my job, and we've got kids, and we've got travel sports, and we've got, you know, we just have so much going on, I can't find time to sit down and actually read the Bible. And here's all I would say to that. I would encourage you to take a look at your screen time from this past week and tell me that you're too busy. Just take one look at that. Every Sunday morning before I get up to preach at the 9:30 service, I get my weekly notification of my screen time. And this past week, my average screen time for each day was 4 hours and 32 minutes. And for some of you, that's way more than you. For some of you, that's way less. But here's what I know when it comes to reading God's word. It's not a matter of time. It's a matter of priority. Because we make time for the things that matter most to us. And if we truly value and treasure the word of God, we will make time for it. The second kind of objection, reason I hear is that it's boring. You know, I try to read it, but every time I read it, my eyes glaze over, I start to fall asleep. It's kind of boring. And I'll be honest, there are certainly parts of the Bible that are less interesting and less applicable than others. Like getting through Leviticus can be absolutely brutal. This is the book of the Bible when people start their reading plan at the beginning of the year and they say, I'm going to read through the Bible. This is typically where they're like, I'm out. I'll see you next January. Like there are parts of the Bible that are hard and challenging to get through. But I will just say this. If you find Scripture boring and uncompelling and uninteresting, it's and I don't mean this to be offensive, but it's probably because you don't understand it. Because if you really understand it and you see all these cross references and you see what's taking place, it brings it to life in a new way. It's anything but boring. Which leads to the third reason. It doesn't make sense. I don't get it. And I think that may be the primary reason that many of you don't read the Bible. Like, you want to read the Bible, you believe that it's important, you believe that it's God's word, but when you read it, it just doesn't make any sense to you. You sit down and you read a chapter, you read a few verses, and you feel like you're reading another language. You don't understand what you're reading. Here's the good news this morning. It is completely possible for you to understand it. You know, you may think, you know, I can't do what you do. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been trained. I'm not a pastor. I can't make sense of it. Listen, I didn't learn about this connection between Genesis 3 and John chapter 20 while I was in seminary. You know where I learned it from? From an Instagram post that I saw a couple years ago from this account that I follow. Now, you don't need a theological degree or education to understand the Bible. You don't need an expert to teach the Bible to you or to help you understand it. Because understanding the Bible, this is good news, it's more accessible than it has ever been in human history. There are more resources available today than there have ever been, and almost all of them are completely free. You can get a seminary level education. You can get an education in theology and New Testament, Old Testament completely free, and it is accessible to anybody. It's unbelievable what technology and what kind of resources that we have today. And I want to give you just four resources that I would recommend for anybody who wants to take Scripture more seriously in their life, and they want to do a better job of trying to understand what Scripture is about. So I've got these on the screen behind me, and just want to walk through these. The first one is a study Bible. And this is the only resource on the screen that actually costs something, but you can get a really good study Bible for $25, $30 on Amazon. I love the NIV study Bible, but all a study Bible does is it's the normal Bible, but at the beginning of each book of the Bible, you'll find a couple of pages where it'll tell you, hey, here's who wrote the letter, here's what was going on, here's the context, here's when it was written, here are kind of the main themes of the book, and there's helpful notes and comments throughout the Bible that help you to understand what's going on. Because the reality is the Bible was written in a different language, in a different culture, in a different time. And this study Bible helps bridge the gap between our world today and the world they lived in. So I would recommend a study Bible to anybody. The YouVersion Bible app. If you go in the App Store and search Bible, this will be the first one that pops up. And I actually had the privilege of serving on staff for about a year at the church that created and runs the Bible app. And it is this unbelievable resource that is put out completely for free. And at this point, they're at several billion downloads of the Bible app since they launched it. And they have a team that they pay full-time, 50 to 60 employees, whose job is to work on the Bible app. And all of it is funded by donations that go in. It's a completely free resource. And on the Bible app, there are thousands and thousands of reading plans. There's reading plans that have commentary. There's reading plans that have videos attached and that help you understand God's word. And now you have access to the Bible at any time, wherever you are, on your phone, on your iPad. The YouVersion Bible app is an incredible resource. The next one is the Bible Project. And the Bible Project is an organization that puts out these YouTube videos that explain books of the Bible. They have a podcast that is unbelievably well done. They have reading plans on the YouVersion Bible app, and it is a completely free resource. I mean, it is seminary-level education, completely for free, accessible on your phone. We highly recommend the Bible Project. The last one, the Bible Recap, is one that my wife, Brooke, uses a lot. It's a Bible reading plan that walks all the way through the Bible, and there's a podcast associated with each reading where she kind of breaks down and explains what you're reading and helps you to understand it. There are so many resources available today. And the reason I share that is, one, to help you, to give you a few tools that you can use as you read the Bible, but also to show you, man, there's really not an excuse to say, I can't understand the Bible. And more than ever before, we have access to understanding. 20 years ago, you would have to go to a library and check out some book to try to understand the Bible. Today, you can open up your phone and have access to any of this information. It's not a shortage of knowledge. It's a shortage of desire. If you treasure God's word, you will make it a priority in your life. And there are so many resources that can help you with that. So all of Scripture is telling one story. Number two, the culmination of Scripture is the new creation. So the Bible begins in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, and sin enters into the world and breaks our relationship with God. But then Jesus is resurrected in a garden. And when Jesus comes back to life, he reverses the curse and judgment of sin. He ushers in this brand new age where we can now be reconciled with God. But here's the coolest part. The Bible also ends in a garden. And what Jesus reversed through his death and resurrection finds its ultimate fulfillment in Revelation chapter 22. And in Revelation chapter 22, John is recording this vision of heaven, and listen to what he writes. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants, they will serve him. You see, all of Scripture is leading to this new creation. And it's a return back to the Garden of Eden, back to what God originally designed and intended, and there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. Jesus will make everything new. And we will see God's face. And we will be with him forever. You know, there's a reason that we love stories like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter and The Matrix, these stories of heroes and redemption and salvation. And the reason we love these stories, the reason our hearts are drawn to them, is because they point us to the greatest story ever told, the story of Jesus. But unlike these fictional stories, and I hate to burst any bubbles, Star Wars is not real. Unlike these fictional stories, this story is true. And this is where all of human history is headed, to this new creation, when God will make all things new, when he will restore things to how they were supposed to be. And I just wonder today, what side of the story are you on? What side of the story are you on? You see, there's this story from Genesis to Revelation that's running through human history. And every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, our story at some point is going to come into alignment with the story of God. And all of us one day will stand before God and give an account of our life. Give an account for our life. And whether we experience this new creation or not, whether we step into God's presence forever or not, hinges upon one thing. What have we done with Jesus? Have we placed our trust and our faith in Jesus for our salvation? Have we anchored our lives? Have we anchored our story to the greatest story ever told, the story of Jesus? And if today, as you're thinking about your life, as you're thinking about your story, and you realize, man, my story, my life does not match up with the story of Jesus. I've been living my own life, my own desires, my own way. And you have questions, you have a desire to know what it looks like, what it means for you to follow, for you to trust in Jesus. We'd love to have a conversation with you about that. Following service today, myself and a couple of members from our Next Steps team will just be here at the front of the stage. We'd love to encourage you, to pray with you, and talk about what it means for your story to come in line with the greatest story ever told. So will you join with me as we pray this morning? So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible that you have preserved for thousands of years, that contains this incredible story of your redemption, of you coming to rescue us from our sin and from our brokenness. And we thank you, God, that we know how the story ends, that you're coming back again, that you will make all things new, that you will take us back to the garden. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, and we will see you face to face. You will be our God, and we will be your people. And Lord, we look forward to that day. But Lord, as we wait for that, Lord, I pray that we would cherish the treasure that you have given us in your word. Your word is alive, it's living, it's active. You have breathed it. God, it pierces to our heart. It exposes us for who we are, Lord, that it would not be something that we just come and hear about on Sunday morning. But Lord, that we would treasure it in our lives, that we would spend time knowing your word, studying your word, being transformed by your word, that it would be a priority in our lives. And Lord, I pray for those whose lives right now are running in a different direction, who are trying to live their own story. God, right now, that you would open their eyes to the truth, to your story of redemption. And Lord, that they would see their need for you, to be saved by you, to be rescued by you, to be made whole again. Lord, that you would do a work in their heart right now. So Father, we thank you for the story. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for this new creation that you're leading us to. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray all these things. Amen.